So I called this lesson today, The Tale of Two Cities. Last week, we talked about Nineveh. This week, we'll talk about Jerusalem. Both of them will be judged. Nineveh will cease to exist in the millennium as we know it. But Jerusalem will be renewed, and there'll be believers in the millennium. Now, I start here with a quote that those who have listened to RB Theme have heard over and over and over again. All the, probably most of the churches that are Bible churches quote this verse many times, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the more I study Zephaniah and the rest of the Bible, the more I see the connections of words and ideas throughout the Bible, something that I call the fabric of Scripture, and how you see the parts of them working together as a living organism. I don't know if you've seen illustrations of the human body, all the little pieces and parts that work together. So the Bible is very similar to like a human body with all these little pieces that each piece is needed, whether that's the little book of Zephaniah or 2nd or 3rd John, or the large books of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Daniel. They're all needed. They're all part of the Word of God. I'm impressed, especially lately, of how carefully crafted the Bible is. I know when I was studying the Gospel of John, how some of the commentators would say, conservative commentators would say how well crafted, how well thought out that book was. And you go to other books and guess what? The commentators say the same thing about other books. The whole Bible was carefully crafted by the Holy Spirit using the words and thoughts of the prophets and apostles. But I've been impressed lately more and more as I study Zephaniah, how individual words, the plays on words, and how they all connect. Anyhow, I just had to say that. It's amazing sometimes when the more you study the Bible, the more appreciative you are of what it is and what God has done for us. So this week we start chapter 3. I had wanted to get through chapter or verse 7, but all I got was two verses. So we'll stay with what the Holy Spirit wants and concentrate on those. And some of these second verse is one of the more important, maybe the most important verse in all of Zephaniah for me. But Zephaniah 3:1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. And here the Jerusalem is not named here, but that you'll see when it talks about God and spirituality, you know that they're talking about the city of Jerusalem. And so you've got the previously you have Nineveh, Assyria, that will be judged, and they're named. And here you get Jerusalem will be judged, but it doesn't name it. And that's interesting. So we start with this word woe. Just like some of the other words that I find perhaps are old English or that we don't use in modern day English. Here's this word. It signals a break with the previous text, starting a new part of the tribulation prophecies. We know there's a break here, and yet the real break doesn't come till chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, where we get into the millennium. So from verse 2 all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, you're talking about the tribulation. But here there's a woe here, and it's a new topic. Yet, woe has been previous, we've covered that before, at least a little bit. Woe is a particle. Now, the problem was that we have particles in English, but usually end up in profanity. And that's just where we are. I'm not going to use profanity here, but things that people will shout out, something we call it a particle, or it could be an interjection. It's interesting, and when we get to the commentators, they use these big words and complicated concepts, and sometimes the words they use are actually very good, very precise. But the problem is that a lot of people don't know what they mean. So that's partly my job to tell you what they mean. So if woe is an interjection, depending upon your preference, whether you use call particle or interjection, it disrupts the narrative and here causing us to understand that something bad is about to happen. Woe. When I say that, I think of there's a movie, perhaps one of the very first movies I ever saw was the Moby Dick, the original one in black and white. I think it was in black and white. But you had the so-called prophet Elijah in there. And so there you have, whoa. I don't know if he says, well, they're not, but you get that impression. You can go to YouTube and listen to that. I sometimes just fascinated by the way the actor for Elijah says his prophecy. So anyhow, it disrupts the narrative, causing you to understand that something bad is about to happen. A question that needs to be asked is, if this is in the tribulation, then how is this related to the three woes of Revelation 9 through 11? Or is it at all? And I've noticed that there are things, if the book of Zephaniah is about the tribulation and the millennium, well, then so is Revelation. So are there things that connect them? I didn't get there this week on that, but maybe in a future time I will. We have talked about earlier on in the book of Zephaniah, where it says silence. Well, we know there is a silence in the book of Revelation. I can't remember what chapter that's in. The book was opened and there's silence for half an hour. And here we have two woes, and there's judgments for that follow. Now, there's an interesting article. I found it lately going to the Wikipedia, which they try to be neutral. They try to be informative. And I know that they demand that if there's an article, that there are sources that they put in there with footnotes, tell you where they got the information so that you could go and research it yourself. So here's an interesting write-up. It's just part of the write-up. If you want to get the whole write-up, you can go to Wikipedia and look for interjection. So what it says is, an interjection is a word or expression that occurs as an utterance on its own and expresses a spontaneous feeling or reaction. It is a diverse category encompassing many different parts of speech, such as exclamations, curses, greetings, response, particles, hesitation, markers, and others. So we hear they got ouch, wow, damn, hey, bye, okay, stop, cool. I guess some of the people in my generation used, oh, that's cool. Due to its diverse nature, the category of interjection partly overlaps with a few other categories like profanity, discourse markers, and fillers. In certain contexts, what follows after woe is a description of the condemned behavior of the addressee. In this case here, it's the city. The question will be, which city? And I've kind of answered that. It was Jerusalem in this context here. But we find that the woe is used mostly or almost always by the prophets. Now, there's two words. I'm only addressing the one word for woe, because that's the word that's used here in Zephaniah. But Isaiah uses the word woe, Isaiah 10:1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Reminds me of the take it all to the Lord in prayer. Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Ezekiel 13:3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. So there, and I've just given you a couple of samples. They're all over the prophets. So this particular word is used only in the prophets, at least according to what I saw in BibleHub.com, with the exception of 1 Kings 13:30, where it's used to mourn the death of a man of God. There are many other woes in the prophecies. Woe can be used by someone who has already experienced a loss, as in a loved one, as we saw in 1 Kings 13. I didn't cover that here since I'm focused on these prophecies. It can be an interjection to garner the reader's attention. Notice that for the most part in the prophecies, the text doesn't say, if you stop this behavior, it says, this is going to happen. It's essentially saying, because of your behavior, which is described, you are going to be judged. And we know that believers in the church age, we are judged when we're out of fellowship. Sometimes it might be just a tap on the shoulder to get our attention. Other times we are in terrible suffering. And like I say, suffering has many causes. We see that with Job. It was partly to teach him different things. And it also was, suffering is also used for increasing our patience, our perseverance. I remember the story that I tell often about the girl in college, new believer, who talks to a pastor and says, now, how do I grow quickly? She was expecting, well, I just read the Bible or study, spend hours and hours studying Bible doctrine. And but his response was, pray for lots of suffering. What? So suffering can help you grow, but as Herman often says, careful what you ask for. Sometimes you want to pray whatever it takes, God. Well, that's a pretty powerful prayer, and careful what you ask for, because you might get it, and that's our problem. You think through what you're asking. We've talked about prayer preparation. Herman's talked about prayer preparation. Think through what it is that you want to ask for, because you might get what you want, and you say, well, that's not really what it was. Say if you wanted a new car or a new house or lots of money, what you really want, what you're asking for, is joy and happiness. But as we've seen with lots of Hollywood people, they don't get that with money. Wall Street people, a lot of them don't get, they're not that happy necessarily. Money doesn't always bring you happiness. That relationship with God the Father, even in the midst of suffering, that prayer, that relationship gives you confidence, satisfaction, as the song said. So woes, here's the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, which says this succinctly. In other words, for woe, we're suggesting that in the hoy, that's the Hebrew word there, woe, the woe oracles, the prophets were seeking to make the point that judgment is inescapable. this is going to happen. And there were some other places, I guess in Judges, but also in Zephaniah, where the text is, this is going to happen. And we see this in Revelation. The tribulation is going to happen. Now, what happens to you during and after the tribulation depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him for your salvation? And then once you're a Christian, are you walking by faith, trusting him daily, using promises where needed, praying constantly, giving thanks to God? You as a person can decide to be part of the judgment, or you can follow the logic of the next verse, which we'll get to in a little bit. That's Zephaniah 3:2, and be part of the remnant that survives into the millennium. That's for the people that are in the tribulation. Remember, this we're talking about the tribulation. We won't be in the tribulation. We'll be in heaven celebrating with Jesus Christ. And then I don't know if some or all of us will be ministers of the new covenant on earth during the millennium. That'll be an interesting time. And if you think the church age, where we have many, many assets here as a Christian, I think that the millennial saints will outshine us in many ways. But it will be, we'll be able to, like the angels do now, watch and learn. We'll watch and learn during the millennium. Be a wonderful time to watch. So the woe is used twice in Zephaniah, once in 2:5, chapter 2, verse 5, at the start of the prophecies against Israel's enemies, and now here, the second time, at the beginning of the prophecy against Jerusalem. It's almost like a marker. I don't know that anybody's really mapped out all these markers and double entendres and double meanings and how they've all come together and like an organism, like a living being, the book of Zephaniah. Let's move on to this to another word, a second word. We've only we're on chapter our verse page 4, and I only got one word done so far in the verse. So we're going to deal with the word city. This word also has been used just twice in the book of Zephaniah here. And in Zephaniah 2:15, and as we will see, the reference here is to Jerusalem, which is unnamed but described. In chapter 2, the city is the city of Nineveh. This would suggest a comparison of the two is in order. In other words, the tale of two cities. Just as a tangential comment, and I think maybe I'll reference it later, the Hebrew word for tyrannical has the same letters as Jonah, the prophet to Nineveh, which is interesting. Here you have kind of in the text, just part of the fabric. Here you have Jonah, but we've just talked about Nineveh, and we've got this comparison between Nineveh and Jerusalem, and even the words themselves point in different directions. The description of this city in chapter 3 contains three words that were obviously carefully chosen by Zephaniah with the aid of the Holy Spirit. They are unusual, and to some they're ambiguous. And you could ask, why didn't Zephaniah use different words that were clearer? Well, because they have, as it were, a double meaning, as they're part of this fabric of scripture. So let's get to the first one here. Rebellious. This word is ambiguous in the Hebrew. The best translations use rebellious, like the New American Standard here. It can also mean contentious. Zephaniah may have used this word because it sounds like the word for bitter, used of the sons of Israel during the test of no water, or more correctly, the test of bitter water. The word bitter there is very close to the word rebellious in our current context. Coincidence? Or expert poet? I'm going with expert poet. Now, many times basic lessons, R.B. Thiem would use this passage in Exodus 15, the no water passage, to talk about faith rest about essentially walking by faith, that God puts suffering in our path, whether that's Job or the sons of Israel, and the point for them is to trust God. Just trust him. The word for rebellious uses the same letters as bitter. That reminds us of Israel's sin of unbelief, lack of trust in Exodus. Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. That was the Hebrew. And the word that we have for rebellious sounds like Mara. It's spelled slightly different, but if you hear it, I think it would be very close to bitter. What do we see here? Lack of faith, lack of trust in the God that brought them out of Egypt. In the same chapter, Exodus chapter 15, immediately prior to this test, the sons of Israel had sung a song of praise to God for his deliverance from the Egyptians. Remember what Apostle Paul says. Rejoice always. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So sometimes our greatest vulnerabilities come after what we think are great victories. Here we are rejoicing, and then immediately they have suffering, and then they drop out of faith. And so I guess this happens with every pastor or with everybody that studies and studies and studies the Word of God. You begin to understand the value of suffering and learning about who God is and his plan for individuals. He provides everything we need, not necessarily everything we want. When I suffer, I sometimes struggle to understand, why am I suffering? And what is it that I need to learn or do? To do with what I learn? But I have learned to listen and look. There is a purpose. In today's social environment, this is an important lesson to learn. You look at the TV, the news on the internet, just negative, negative, negative. People leaving churches, persecuting Christians. Suicide rates are up. They ought to put two articles side by side. People leaving churches, belief in God is down. Suicides are up. Perhaps there's a relationship there, correlation. Like I say, take it to the Lord in prayer. We have for those that were thinking suicide, take it to the Lord in prayer if you're a believer. There's a purpose to your suffering. God wants our prayers. God wants that our relationship with him. Exercise it by faith. Now we go to the next word, defiled. In the Hebrew, there are two words, two roots using the same three consonants. In other words, as Herman has talked about, that most of the Hebrew words come from a three-letter root. And sometimes you'll have a three-letter root that has two separate, unconnected meanings. So you read a word and you say, which meaning are we talking about? So a poet like Zephaniah can use both of those meanings ambiguously so that you think of both. So in the Hebrew, there are two roots using the same three consonants for this word defiled. One of them can mean stained, defiled, polluted. Some experts say that this verb is actually derived from another root with a different set of consonants. But in any case, the way it's spelled here, defiled is an acceptable translation. But the primary word from this root means redeemed. Coincidence or expert poet? You know where I stand. The word for rebellious uses the same letters as bitter. So here we have a trend from Zephaniah. He's making some of his words ambiguous. So they're defiled, but they need to look towards redemption. What has God done for us? Now in the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. Christ has paid the penalty for sin. That's not the issue. Righteousness is, and we get righteousness how? By walking by faith. Remember Genesis 15? Abraham believed. He trusted God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. We talk about imputation, and imputation of righteousness is one of those imputations. Imputation means it's accredited to our account in heaven. This defilement here in verse 1 could also mean redeemed, a double meaning. The logical question is, how can those in the tribulation be redeemed? Israel, in Zephaniah, has already been called a goy nation. Goy are usually the Gentile unbelievers who are cursed to go to torments. But God called them goy because those in unbelief have become a nation of unbelievers. Remember, we've talked about Israel in gathering in unbelief right now. There were two gatherings, and one is apparently started. It won't be finished while the church is here, so that prophecy won't be fulfilled necessarily until the tribulation begins. It's an unbelief. So the nation Israel currently is an unbelieving nation. Now, there are believers in Israel, the so-called Messianic Jews who believe in Messiah, Jesus Christ, their Savior. In some cases, the Jews there put up with them. In other cases, the Jews do not like them. I know that both from what Herman has said and what I have seen is that if Jewish children become believers in Jesus Christ, their families may actually have a funeral for them. They no longer exist in their family. Yet Jesus Christ is Messiah. So they're unbelievers. But so God calls them goy in some places. And if they understand, they're unbelievers. They need to become believers. So believe in the Messiah Christ for salvation. We'll wait for some interesting specifics in the next verse. What we can ask here is, how did God in the past deliver a goy nation? And so here we have that other city, Nineveh. Jonah gave the gospel to the despised Assyrians, even in the city of Nineveh. Wait, didn't we get a judgment on Nineveh in chapter 2? So here we have, like I say, the tale of two cities, Nineveh, a goy nation that Jonah sent, or God sent Jonah to give them the gospel. I think there was a question last week as far as what about unbelievers or unbelieving nations that don't get the gospel? Well, if they get the gospel, or if they are positive towards God consciousness, it's up to God to give them the gospel. And in this case, you have a whole book, the book of Jonah, which describes God making sure that the people that were going positive towards God got the gospel. Now, in the case of Jonah, we'll look a little bit at chapter 2 in Jonah. God will provide the gospel. Sometimes it might be written, whether it's a tract or John, like I say, John chapter 3, some people have read that and become believers, or something on the television. I've known people that I thought were unbelievers, and they could quote John 3:16. I remember it used to be that sometimes during football games, oh, that's right, football season's coming up here. So, but I can remember there was one girl that had, she'd close her eyes and the camera was on her and had John 3:16 on her on her eyelids. So people, the gospel's out there. God will provide it. It's just a matter of are they positive towards God, the concept of God. Next word, the last one. Tyrannical. The Hebrew word means to oppress or maltreat. Certainly the Assyrians were cruel in victory. I've talked about that they were just terrible, cruelty. You'd think in battle, just kill the enemy. That's okay. But when you tie them down and flay them, you take their skin off while they're writhing in pain, that's cruel. But man's human sin nature, that's an expression of it. Our sin nature is insane, as it were, Jeremiah. But Zephaniah was able to sneak the name of Jonah into the word he used for tyrannical. I'm going to read the entire chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. When I read that, I said, I was going to just have everybody open their Bibles. But I said, well, I'll just put it right here. There might be somebody that doesn't have a Bible handy, but if they get the PDF file or here, they'll have it here. And like I say, the more I read parts of the Bible, the more appreciative, the more I understand, the more things I see. So just reading it sometimes brings things to mind. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. So this chapter 1, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. And I like Theme's treatment of that, where he says Jonah may have been a racist and hated the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Certainly they were cruel people. Jonah did not want to go there, and certainly didn't want to give them the gospel so they might believe and go to heaven. He hated them. So he was perhaps a perfect person to send to Nineveh. So when he gives the message, you're all going to die and go to hell, he can say that with great emotion, with great conviction. That only made the message stronger. And so the people of Nineveh believed and were saved. Now, that was one generation, and it didn't last long, but those people were positive towards the word of God, and God made sure they got the gospel. Jonah 2:2, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. Take your problems to the Lord in prayer. I cried for help from the death of Sheol. You heard my voice. Remember to pray walking by faith. Trust the Lord. And in some cases, you need prayer preparation. Other cases, it's just a matter of help. I play some video games on my iPad, and there's this, I don't even remember the name of the game now, but there has this king in there. He yells out, help, help me, help me. Well, sometimes that's all we have energy to do. We are confused. We are hurting. And all we can do is go to God the Father, help me, help me. So God will help us. Sometimes it's the way we want it. Sometimes we have to kind of interpret, well, why did he do this? Jonah 2:3, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple. And in Jonah's case, he was running away from God. But you can't run away from God. God is everywhere. So here is some discipline, or God's attempt to get Jonah's attention. And he got Jonah's attention. And just like Jonah, sometimes we're out of fellowship. I'm going to do this. There's something you want to do, and you do it, even you know it's wrong. God gets your attention. In some cases, if you refuse to turn towards God, that may be the end of your life. Because God says he won't be happy any longer here on earth, but he will be happy in heaven. Jonah 2:5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. It's probably talking about seaweeds. And that's having something like that. You say that's a mark of reality there. He's describing his situation, not just spiritually, but physically. Jonah 2:6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now remember, this is from the Old Testament with the sacrifices, but the understanding here is that if he is in the fish, that there is a temple in heaven, as it were. He's talking to where God is. Jonah 2:10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Then Jonah got with God's plan and gave the gospel to the people of Nineveh. All they actually had to do was announce God's judgment on unregenerate people. They apparently understood they needed humility before God to trust him. Jonah 3:4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And since Jonah was so hateful of the Assyrians, he could say that with confidence, conviction. That's the word. He could say it with conviction. One of the best people, perhaps, to say it in that respect. But in hope that he was walking by faith when he did that. Jonah 3:5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. There it is, believed. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth for the greatest to the least of them. So they responded. They understood, okay, there is a God and we need to trust him. They believed. That was the answer. Trust God. Trust him for salvation. Trust him for everyday spirituality. And so it is for us now. So it is, will be for the people in the tribulation. And as that little sign that I showed at the beginning, all God wants, trust me. So finally, we're on verse 2 here on page 8. Zephaniah 3:2. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Now, it's a little, the word order is a little different in the Hebrew because each phrase starts with not. She heeded voice. Not she accepted instruction. Accepted instruction, not trust in the Lord, not draw near to our God. And for me, this verse is kind of the answer to all the questions in to those unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles in the tribulation. Here's the answer, and it starts with trust. I'm about ready to go into each individual word here. Well, that's the rest of this message. For me, one of the most important verses, if not the most important verse of Zephaniah. Here's spirituality. Although particulars of spirituality are different between the Old Testament and the church age, the basics are not faith, trust. But Zephaniah has given us a scenario. She heeded no voice. Literally, not she listened to voice. There's no definite article. There's no pronoun. It's just to, and the idea though is that it's his voice. And whether it's the gospel or spiritual information, the first action is to listen. Often in this type of context, the word means to listen and take action or heed. like a father to a son. You hear me, son? The idea is that not just you hear and understand, but you're going to follow the action required by what was said. It's not just, I hear, and we'll move on. It's related to faith. You listen and act on information from someone you believe. The daily action of the believer is to listen to Bible doctrine from a Bible teacher you trust. An idea that is repeated in the fabric of this verse is trust and knowledge. You listen because you trust and thereby gain information. She accepted no instruction. The Hebrew word for accepted has a range of meanings from take, grab, accept. While accept is okay, if you're a believer intent on growing quickly, as believers in the tribulation will have to be to survive, it's likely grab. We have it easy in the United States, and so sometimes we just accept, okay. Sometimes we don't. But we've seen people, whether that's in Africa or China, they grab at some of this information, or people in Russia. We've heard stories of people in Africa walking miles just for an hour of Bible instruction. They grab the information. It's important to them. Would that we be important for all the believers in America? But it's not that way. The noun from that verb, accepted, can also mean instruction or teaching, which is interesting. Accept teaching. It's not used here, not that noun from this verb. We have a different word for instruction. But the verb meshes beautifully with the noun that is used. In the Hebrew, the word for instruction can mean to discipline, chasten, admonish. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament leans more toward instruction or knowledge. Paraphrasing from the information given in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, so as not to confuse you with technical details, this noun can be used for a body of knowledge to be assimilated. Also, this noun, as a body of knowledge to be learned, can take on the meaning of a necessary quality that is needed to master the problems of life. One is urged to acquire at any price. Proverbs. Take my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than choices gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare to her. Thank you, Phil, for your teaching in the book of Proverbs. On this, we talk up here about this word can mean discipline, chasten, admonish, or punish. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. The next phrase, she did not trust in the Lord. Here's the key, trust, faith, belief. For most people in the tribulation, they won't trust God. They have their own personal agendas that do not include God, whether they think they can save themselves, whether they think that, some people in say, Hollywood, money, fame, fortune, whatever, doesn't include God. But there are a few people we have seen in Hollywood and people that make films that are believers. I haven't seen the movie. There's a new movie out, and I can't remember what it is, made by a Christian film company that all the liberals are upset about, talking about human trafficking and slavery. I haven't seen it yet, but plan to.
Sound of Freedom.
Sound of Freedom. Thank you. I understand quite a controversy there. I'll be able to talk to more about that when I actually see it. So, the word for trust here. There are several words for trust and faith in the Old Testament. This particular one is batach. And I think the Army theme likes to translate that as like body slam, like a wrestler that body slams. So you slam your troubles on the Lord. Take your problems to the Lord in prayer. You can't solve your problems. And I've talked about that before with faith rest. Without faith rest, you come home from work and you have nightmares. You can't eat because you're trying to solve your own problems. You take it to the Lord and you sleep, have a wonderful night's sleep, a good meal, and God solves the problem. Like I say, it may not be the way you want to solve it, but he solves it. Trust him. And we've heard wonderful stories from Ellis Chafer about his prayers supporting Dallas Theological Seminary in the early days, where they were days away from going bankrupt or not being able to pay their bills. They had a prayer meeting, and the prayer meeting gets interrupted because somebody has given them money. They didn't ask for it. God prompted somebody to give money. And that is just amazing sometimes, the things that happen. And those may even happen in your own life. We don't look for amazing things necessarily. We don't demand a miracle, but God may provide something that just amazes us, gets our attention. Sometimes it can be so amazing that it brings tears to people's eyes because how is this possible? Somebody that did not know me ended up solving a problem. I didn't know them. I didn't talk to them. How did this happen? Because God is working all things together for his good. The final verse, our final phrase, she did not draw near to her God. Here's the goal of our lives, relationship with God, that closeness, draw near to God, walk by faith, constantly pray, constantly thanking God, keep those lines of communication up with God the Father. Faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, going to Jesus Christ, learning doctrine, faith, going to God the Father, and you have a shield, as it were, to some of the problems in the world. Sometimes, let's see if I can get it straight, sometimes God will help you through the problem. Sometimes he'll take you out of the problem. But God can deal with it and help you deal with it.
Kit, I have a question.
Okay.
In English, when you say draw near, does it have the sense of closeness in terms of like getting acquaintance to, or more like getting to know somebody? Which one? Or is it somewhat in between?
It can, the Hebrew is often physical in description, but the idea is that there's a relationship. There's a word, it can mean approach. It can mean in the midst of. I think later in chapter 3, it talks about your God, the Lord, your King or something, is in your midst, and then they'll use this word. And the idea is that he's there with them, and there's a relationship.
Okay.
Maybe I could do that. At some point in the future, take that word and just do a word study and show where that's used in the Old Testament. But you could say in the sense that in Zephaniah chapter 3, there's the God is in their midst, their king is in their midst. In the church age, we are in Jesus Christ. And you could say that word here, draw near, is also okay. In, and so in a sense, we are in Jesus Christ. We have drawn near, when we are walking by faith, we are drawing near to God because we're depending upon Him. But yeah, that would be a good word study, perhaps.
In where I came from, if you draw near to somebody, it's very literal. You just walk, stand close to somebody. That's draw near.
Yeah,
it's very different.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. So all these unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem will fail to do these things. Each one of the phrases starts in Hebrew with the word not. It's very parallel, and you see that parallel. But the point is, take the word not out of there, and there you have walking by faith. And that faith takes us to God. In our case, takes us to God the Father. And I guess what I've done here is, here's what I had wanted to cover. We'll just read it. We'll maybe get to it next week. It talks about the, not the city so much, but the people in the cities. So her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. So here you have the civil authorities, the princes and the judges. Then you have the religious people. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And then it talks about God. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. We know from Revelation the plagues. And as I watch stuff on TV, read or watch movies, whether that's was it Contagion or the Wuhan virus, man is fooling around with viruses and bacterias. And maybe God will use those terrible things that man has made as viruses that spread throughout the world. As a movie I'm looking at now, I don't know, for the second or third time, Inferno, in which there's a man-made virus that's designed to kill off half the people. Well, science fiction writers are thinking about it. Scientists are actually trying to fool with these dangerous viruses. And when they get out, we have something like COVID-19. End up with cities that have no people in them and without a man or an inhabitant because of disease and other things, wars. And it's interesting in that that movie could lost my train of thought there. Anyhow, the latest movie I'm watching, Inferno, that the point is that the person that designed this virus says there's too many people on Earth. We need to get rid of some of them. I've heard people today talk about that very thing. It's not science fiction. How do you get rid of all these billions of people? What? I've seen studies when I was in high school. I can remember people talking about, oh yeah, these Malthus or whoever it was wrote, said, in 100 years, we'll run out of food. We'll run out of this. And somehow we either, come up with ways to make more food, or there may be a war that ends up killing thousands of people, millions of people maybe. But it's up to God, and that's the problem. Man tries to solve man's problems, and it leads to, what was it I said, when a lie meets reality, people get hurt. People are getting hurt. Zephaniah 3:7, I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So we know the tribulation will happen. We will not be here. But there's a solution for individuals that they can avoid the, in many cases, they can avoid the terrible eternal consequences of unbelief by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not, as people have said, it's Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the computers, they talk to you sometimes, and you get these little error messages. Would you like to do this? No, I'm in the middle of something. It's kind of like if you're on the podium and someone says, "Hey, there's somebody at the back wants to say, wants to, to." No, I'm in the middle of something here. Anyhow, it's funny, the computers, they decide that they want to talk to you, and they're more important than whatever you're doing. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for the eternal penalty of all sin. But the point is, we even in the unbelievers have no righteousness. You have to have the righteousness and eternal life to live with God for eternity. So that comes by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, because he will give you the righteousness. He has solved the problems. You know, it's just, it's so simple. Trust. That's all he wants. For unbelievers, trust Jesus Christ for salvation. For believers, faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, going to God the Father. Trust, faith. That's all we need. That's the end of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. And I pray that my words, however faltering they may be, that the Holy Spirit can empower those words, that people might understand, might learn to walk by faith, might learn to understand history and where it's going, that it's the glorification of Jesus Christ in the millennium and for all eternity. We pray for our nation, our Herman and his wife, Judith, our pastor, the people in the congregation, each and every one of them needs encouragement, empowerment, information to help them use their spiritual gift, however you decide. We're grateful, Father, and we give you thanks. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.